We're certainly grateful for the presence of all this morning. We have a number of visitors. We want you to know especially how much we appreciate your presence. We have actually a number of our own members who have taken advantage of the three-day weekend and gone to visit family and friends in other places. And so when they're gone, you kind of fill a spot. And we're thankful that you've taken the time to be with us today. It's our prayer that everything that we have done, first of all, is pleasing to the Lord. That's our purpose in coming here today, is to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we take seriously the call for us to do just that, to worship Him in a way that pleases Him. People have a tendency in our day and time to be somewhat willful. They want God to fit their concepts of who God should be and how God should act, instead of recognizing that He is the Creator and we are the created ones, and it is our responsibility to fit in with His concepts of what is required, what is needful, what is even beneficial and helpful to us. And so we, first of all, pray that what we have done in our worship today is pleasing to Him. Secondly, we pray that everything that has been done today has been edifying to you. We would, as alluded to in the announcements, offer ourselves to you to study together with you from God's Word. Our lesson this morning is on the subject of evangelism, of sharing the gospel. And we want to put that out as we begin our time together this morning, that if you're here and a visitor and you would like to know more about Jesus or more about what we believe as we seek to do the will of our Lord, then we would be happy to sit with you and to open a Bible, give an answer for our hope, but also to explain to you the precious things of God. It is a wonderful thing that God has loved us enough to send His Son to die on the cross for our sins. Those who believe that and those who respond in faith to the gospel preached will have the hope of heaven for eternity. We hope that you have that hope. We desire for you to have that hope, and we want to share with you that gospel message. With this lesson this morning, we are going to seek to emphasize yet again, as we acknowledge, we do it quite often, emphasize the importance of preaching the gospel to the lost. It is not a popular thing in our culture, in our day. Proselytizing is something that is frowned upon. Proselytizing, the word proselyte or to proselytize is a negative word with negative connotations. It indicates that you want to make an individual like you. You want to go out and to impress upon him your view of the world, your convictions, your faith. But that is, in fact, what Christ has given us to do. Not that we should impress upon individuals our faith or our convictions, but rather the truth of God's Word. That is what He desires, that be revealed so that men might be saved. In Mark the 16th chapter in verse 15, He told His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature with the promise that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but with the warning that he that does not believe shall be condemned. So what we're talking about are things of eternal consequence, matters of eternal importance. And it is important that we carefully consider these things and that we recognize the responsibility we have individually as Christians to share that with the world. The gospel is the sole means chosen by God to save mankind. There is no other way whereby men might be saved than come to a knowledge of the truth concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul affirmed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 of the text, and going down through verse 24. That's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. We are told that since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Our message is that of Jesus Christ the Lord, the Son of the living God. And that is the message that brings salvation to men. You might remember the words of the Apostle Paul, his sentiment in Romans 1 and verse 15. As he acknowledged the importance of that preaching, he said, "As much as is in me, with as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Now there is one other thing, an aside, that we want to make before we get into the central part of our lesson. That is that there are many who claim to preach the gospel of Christ that do not. You remember in Galatians, the first chapter, in verses 6 through 9, there were individuals at that time, they were referred to as Judaizers, who claimed to teach the gospel. The Apostle Paul said they're not preaching the gospel, but a different gospel, a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And as such, the Apostle Paul declared that it did not have the power to save. And so we need to recognize that there are few in the religious world today who are actually teaching the pure and unadulterated gospel of our Lord. You remember in Acts the 8th chapter with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip, beginning in Isaiah the 53rd chapter, began to preach unto him Jesus, that is a part of his preaching. In response to his preaching, the eunuch said, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" Do you realize that the majority of the religious world today, when they, quote, preach Christ, do not preach the necessity of baptism? They preach another gospel. And so we need to recognize how important it is to proclaim that message, because there are so few who are in the world today who are doing that. They may talk about Jesus, but they are not telling individuals sufficiently what is needful for them to embrace or to accept Jesus. And that saving gospel is of such great importance that we need to be active in proclaiming that gospel message. I want to give you this morning in the lesson 7 reasons to commit to the work of evangelism. 7 motivations, if you will, that hopefully will encourage you as a child of God to spread the gospel message. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. There will be something for you in this lesson as well. Perhaps it will get so that you will have an understanding. It will reach that point to where you'll know why it is that people have the audacity, the temerity to come to you and to say, "I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to share with you perhaps why you are lost, why your soul is in danger, and what you can do to receive the salvation of your soul." The first point that we want to make along those lines is that we should commit to the Word because God expects it. God actually commands us to proclaim His message in the world. It is not something that is a matter of choice on our part as Christians. Now, this is the most important one. It's not the one that I want to spend the most amount of time on, because I want you to be motivated to share the message. But I want you to think about your actions, how active you have been in the past, perhaps the recent past, in sharing the gospel message to the lost. And ask yourself, are you fulfilling one of the prime directives that God has given you as a child of God living in this world? That it's not a matter of choice. It's not a matter of allowing others to do the work for you. It is required of you as a child of God to share that gospel message. Now, the first passage that's under consideration here is Matthew chapter 28, which is stated as a command to preach. We alluded to Mark 16 in verse 16, 15 and 16. In verse 15, the Lord told His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Very similar language used in Matthew 28 in verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to His disciples and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I recognize on that particular occasion that Jesus' words were given directly to His apostles. And in fact, I believe that this commission was fulfilled in that generation. I believe that the disciples and the Christians of the first century took seriously this call to proclaim the gospel. And throughout the known world at that time, individuals received the preaching of the message of the Christ. Brethren, there are lost in every generation. There are lost in every nation. There are lost in every city, every state, every municipality. There are people who are in need of the gospel of our Lord, and we are the ones that are given the responsibility to share that message. There's another passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 16, the Apostle Paul on that occasion is giving an admonition to Timothy, specifically that Timothy needed to to study the Word, to be diligent in regard to that, to determine what God's will is, not to be carried about by strange doctrines or being taken off of task, but rather as he proclaimed the message of the Christ, he said, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Again, God intends for the gospel to be heard. In order for the gospel to be heard, the gospel must be proclaimed. Your responsibility as you live upon this earth is to save yourself. So do everything you can. Be diligent to ensure that your soul is right with God. But it also, as a part of that, as an integral part of that, is to proclaim that message to others that their souls might be saved as well. So that's the first of the seven that we want to make note of. Seven reasons to commit to the work. Secondly, we need to be bearing fruit. The text to which I refer is John chapter 15, and actually early on in that chapter, our Lord gives that particular metaphor concerning He being the vine and we as individuals being the branches in the vine. We gain our sustenance from Christ. But as we gain our sustenance and our strength for Christ, the point is, as established clearly in that text, we are to bear fruit as branches in that vine. And we're told in verse 2 of that text, John 15 and verse 2, that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Those branches that are unfruitful are cast into the fire and burned. Notice in verse 16 of that 15th chapter, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." So his choosing us is for the purpose that we might bear fruit. Now, using that same concept, but with a different illustration, we find in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, the proclamation of the apostle that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, that is, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. But having said that, in verse 10 of the text, after he tells us we're saved by grace, he says, we are God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. And then he continues and says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our purpose, the reason why we are created as children of God, the reason why we are of the elect, is for a purpose. And that purpose is to do good works, which God has determined are good works. It's an amazing thing that individuals today think that they have the right to determine what are good works, that I can define for myself what my ministry for the Lord will be, rather than acknowledging that God has determined what it is that He wants us to do. He has prepared beforehand what it is that He wants us to do. We cannot excuse ourselves the responsibilities that God has given us. And we must acknowledge that there is no better or more important work than that of bringing other souls to Christ. We need to acknowledge the importance of bearing fruit for the Master in this very important area. The third thing is a motivation of love. Do you love your fellow man? Now, we can certainly say that our Lord loved His fellow man. We are told that it is because of God's love that He sent His Son, and that Jesus did not consider it something to be held on to, being at that place at the right hand of the Father, but He made Himself of no reputation, came as a man and died, humbling Himself on the cross at Calvary. Why did He do that? He shed His blood for the redemption of man. There's a passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 6. The occasion was the feeding of the 5,000. We read that and we talk about the power of our Lord. This was a wonderful miracle. With just a few loaves and a few fishes, He was able to feed 5,000 individuals. But that's not the central point of that particular account. It's not the feeding of the 5,000, but rather the feeding of their souls that was of great importance. I want you to notice what is said in verse 34, that Jesus, when He came out, saw this great multitude of individuals who had come to be guided. And because of that, He said He was moved with compassion for them. They were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so what did He do? He didn't begin to feed them physically. That came later He began to teach them many things. That was what was needful. Understand this, the physical hunger was of relatively little consequence. And they were there. He understood that they were hungry. They had been there all day. They had no concessions or any place where they could go to get a snack. And so they were hungry, just like you would be hungry if you were to miss a meal. And so he had compassion and he fed them. But why were they there? They were there to hear the Messiah preach, to proclaim the messages, to teach them. He was the great teacher. We need to recognize that if God so loved the world that he gave Jesus, that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins, we need to have that same love for the world. And we say we do. How many times have you seen on some social media or in a discussion that has been held or perhaps on television with regard to some debate with regard to proselytizing individuals saying, how dare you tell someone they're lost? How dare you condemn them? Who are you to judge and say that they're going to go to hell if they don't do what's right? And what do you answer with? What do you tell them? You tell them about how much you love them. You explain to them that the only reason that you take the time to warn them about their soul being in danger is because you love their soul. You don't want them to be lost for eternity. You want them to escape condemnation, and so you want to share with them the words of life. And it's motivated by love. Today we have people who say that if you convict individuals of their sin, that you're hating them, that you're being mean-spirited. They actually call it hate speech if you have the audacity to say you're lost. That Peter was engaging in hate speech when he said that you have killed the Lord. The same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. That's hate speech. No, it wasn't. Apostle Peter loved them. And as a result of that, he proclaimed the message in the hopes that they might be saved. And as a result of his efforts, 3,000 souls were saved that day. But as you look at that, there's a point that I want to make in this regard. How many times have we kind of defended those kinds of things? I've done it. I've wrote articles convicting individuals of various types of sin. Wrote an article on homosexuality, wrote an article about some doctrinal error, wrote an article about other kinds of immoralities and sins, and posted it up on Facebook and got that response, how dare you judge? And I say, I'm not being hateful. I'm expressing these things because I love. How many times have we defended those kinds of things? But then our family, our friends, our acquaintances in the workplace, individuals we come into contact with from time to time, we don't express that love face to face. It's a little bit easier to do it in the maelstrom of social media or on television or as we're talking among ourselves and we say we're going to condemn these sins because we love the souls of man, and actually going out to an individual who's lost and saying to that person face to face, eye to eye, you're lost. You need to be saved. And I have some words I want to share with you. That's a difficult thing to do. And we might hide behind our willingness to proclaim the importance of convicting individuals of sin, but how often are we actually showing that love by personally going to individuals and convicting them of their sin? That's what Peter did. That's what Stephen strove to do in Acts, the 7th chapter, to the loss of his life. And it was all motivated by true love. The individual sharing of the message is the best way we can express our love for the souls of man. I'm worried, though. You know, if I were to preach that message to someone, they might, you know, I might lose my brother or my sister. I might lose my mom or my dad. They may turn away from me. They might reject me. My friend may decide he no longer wants to be my friend. Isn't this important enough to risk that? Are you willing to stand idly by just so that there will not be conflict, just so that you won't hurt someone's feelings and let them go to hell, rather than to show your love and express your love for them in sharing the gospel message? I know of no greater motivation, at least one that should not motivate us to any greater extent, than the fact that we are to love the souls of our fellow man. Well, tied in with that is the value of the soul. I want you to think about this. We live in a world where heroes are proclaimed often when lives are saved. We've had the Memorial Day remembrances at the end of May. We have had yesterday the celebration of our independence, and of course with that celebration of our independence is the call to remember the veterans, our heroes who have taken up arms to protect us and to ensure that we would have such liberty that we enjoy. We talk about how they are heroes. Why? Because they put themselves in harm's way to in some way protect us physically. And we proclaim heroes where someone dives into a raging current to save someone who is drowning, someone who puts themselves in harm's way in order to save one who is in danger. We talk about our first responders and how they are trained to go toward the danger when everyone else is running away from the danger. And we recognize that. We are very much appreciative, and I do not want in any way to diminish how heroic those things are. But we need to recognize that their lives are of less importance than their souls. We're told in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus talking to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Concerning the importance of taking up the cross, he said, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, ultimately, individuals themselves have to come to an understanding of how precious their soul is, the value of it. You have so many people today who live lives that they want to live, not mindful of spiritual matters, not interested in spiritual things, and what they are doing is forfeiting their soul. They're forfeiting their eternal standing before God for a mess of pottage, just like profane Esau. They're willing to give up an eternal weight of glory so that they can go to the football game on Sunday, or they can go fishing on the Lord's Day, or they can go to a bar and enjoy themselves, eat, drink, and be merry, having their focus on material things. They don't want to be thinking about what is to come. They don't want to be thinking about eternity. They don't want to be thinking about their responsibility to God. And so they basically forfeit their soul for what the world has to offer. We can't always change people's minds. But brethren, you and I are supposed to know how valuable a soul is. How dare we walk day by day past a precious soul without making that effort to share with them the gospel message? Realizing if they were to die in that state, that they would lose their soul. Thinking to ourselves, that person obviously doesn't love the Lord. Look at the life that they live. But do not give them the opportunity to hear the message that might bring, elicit that love for the Lord in their hearts, that their souls might be saved. Who is doing the worst wrong there? The individual who in ignorance is turned away from God, or the individual who knows the value of the soul, cannot be bothered to share that message with the one who is lost. Brethren, we will be held accountable if we acknowledge and recognize the value of the soul, but do not do our part to save it. The fifth point, we should follow the example of the early church. It's a wonderful example to look to. You'll remember in Acts the second chapter, the church was established. You'll remember that it was established amidst opposition. In Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen as the first example of one who was killed for his faith. He had the audacity to proclaim the message. He lost his life as a result of it. Do you remember on that occasion that those individuals who stoned Stephen to death, before doing so, they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul? He later became the Apostle Paul, but at that time, he preeminently, in the first century, was a persecutor of the church. We're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that Saul consented to the death of Stephen. And at that time, perhaps provoked by the stoning of Stephen. There was an awakening of persecution. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and it necessitated the scattering of the disciples. So they fled persecution. They're going to lose their lives if they stayed in Jerusalem. The apostles stayed, but the disciples who had been tarrying in Jerusalem from the time of Pentecost until then, they scattered and went everywhere. We're told that they went everywhere. And notice verse 4 of the text. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And I want you to understand just how opposite of the ingrained self-interest and desire for self-protection that was. Here it was because of the faith that they held that they were going to be in danger of losing their lives. So now we run for our lives, and the next place that we go to, instead of keeping quiet so that we can be safe, we bring about the same circumstances. We're going to lose our life for preaching here, so we go there to preach the same exact message, getting ourselves in the same exact predicament that we might lose our lives as a result of. Because they went everywhere preaching the word. They were not concerned about their own welfare. Let me rephrase that. They weren't overly concerned about their own welfare. Certainly, they were concerned about it, which is why they ran. But not overly concerned to where it would preclude them fulfilling the responsibility that God had given them to do. Just a few chapters previous in Acts chapter 5, you'll remember the apostles had been persecuted by the Sanhedrin. We're told in verse 40 of the text, when they had called for the apostles, they beat them. They had already, you'll remember Peter and John, they had already told them not to preach, but they went and they continued, and the apostles all continued to preach the gospel. So they beat them and they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. So they just received a beating from the religious leaders of the people saying, don't do it anymore. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Didn't slow them down a bit. That is an example that we would do well to emulate. We need to be emulating it in our time. And as our culture becomes more and more antagonistic toward the preaching of truth, we should redouble our efforts to try to influence men for the cause of Christ. Two more we want to add. I want you to consider the fact that you're a debtor. I want you to look at Romans chapter 1. You owe a debt, but I want you to understand the way the apostle put it in this particular instance. In times, other times, he talked about the debt he owed God in Christ. And I've actually, in looking at this particular text, underscored the ultimate debt is owed to the Lord. And I recognize that. But the apostle Paul has something to say about a debt that he owed to men. You'll notice he said in verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And we've read the rest of it. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach, for the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But I want you to note verse 14. I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. The apostle Paul had the debt that he had to mankind. A debt to mankind. Jew, Greek, wise and unwise. What's meant by that? Well, this is where the concept of grace comes in. The Apostle Paul certainly understood that he was who he was by the grace of Christ. It wasn't because of anything that he had done. It wasn't because of anything that he had earned. He had received a gift. So he was special. Brethren, if we are Christians, reconciled to God, we are special. We are of the elect. We have redemption in our grasp. We have the hope of heaven. It is ours. That's special. What makes us special as compared to the rest of the world? Nothing intrinsic. We're all sinners. When I say I'm special, it doesn't mean that I'm better. I just have something that other people don't have. Do I deserve to have it? No. It's a gift. That's what grace is. It's a gift that I have received. As a result of God sending His Son, I have obtained that redemption. I believed, I obeyed, my sins were taken away. What makes me special? Why should I have that and someone else not have it? And the answer is there is nothing that separates me from others. So if I have received this great and wondrous gift that I did not deserve, and God has given me the responsibility to share that message to others, that's a debt that I owe to them. You walk by and you say, I don't have any obligation to that individual. You're wrong. My family, I don't have any obligation to share the message. Yes, you do. You're a debtor. You owe a debt to them. You owe it to them to go and to preach to them. And again, it might cause conflict. Set mother against daughter, father against son, husband against wife. But you still owe them that. Owe them the message that can save their souls from condemnation. It's your responsibility because of the debt that you owe to mankind. And then the final point. Maybe an aside in a sense. Nevertheless, significant. It is a wonderful thing to save a soul. And when I say save a soul, I preach the gospel message. They respond to it. Maybe I have an opportunity to baptize them into Christ. Maybe another does. But I had a part to play in the redemption of a soul. There is a wondrous joy that comes from that. You may remember in Luke, the 15th chapter. I'd like to read to you the first 7 verses of the text. First 7 verses of Luke 15. All the tax collectors, sinners, drew near to Jesus to hear him. Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke a parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost till he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And then he said, I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And we see there's joy in heaven over repentance. But I want you to understand the purpose of this parable. These Pharisees and scribes were together and they were the elite. I just said we're special. We ought not to have the mentality that we're better. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees had. Hey, look at those sinners out there, and they said, basically, I don't want anything to do with those people. And I don't think that someone who claims to be a religious person ought to have anything to do with those people. What Jesus was saying is those people are the ones who are in need of redemption, and that's why we need to go to them. And the angels in heaven rejoice when one of those comes to the Lord. The angels rejoice. And he's basically telling them that's the attitude you ought to have as well. That's what he's saying. The angels rejoice. You ought to be rejoicing at the salvation of souls as well, instead of having this mentality of exclusivity to where you think that you're better than they are and you don't want anything to do with them. That's the wrong attitude to have. If the angels in heaven are rejoicing, then men should rejoice as well at the salvation of the lost. A little bit later, in that same chapter, in verse 32, after he had given the parable of the prodigal, you remember the one who wasted his inheritance on profligate living and then came back to his father. The fatted calf was killed and they rejoiced because the son had come back. But the elder son was upset. The elder son, very much the same attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, who said we ought not to have anything to do with him. And you remember what the father said to the elder son in verse 32? He said, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. I'd like to challenge you to go and save someone in the sense of proclaiming the gospel message to them. And if they don't accept it, then go find someone else and share the gospel message with them. Seek to bring them to repentance, recognizing that we're earthly vessels, that there's no significance in us at all, but in the message preached and proclaimed. And I'll guarantee you that when you find that individual who responds gladly to the preaching of the gospel, there will be great joy in your heart at their salvation. You will have a part to play in the redemption of a valuable soul. There is nothing that is more worthy of joy and rejoicing than that. And it's a wonderful thing to experience. Have you experienced it? If not, why not? Have you been efforting? Have you been working diligently in an attempt to accomplish the salvation of the souls of men? Now, as we draw this lesson to a close, I just want to make note of the personal nature of this responsibility. I dare say that there are some, not claiming that any specific person in this audience is this way, but I dare say that there are some, and perhaps some in every congregation, who thinks that as long as the church is doing some work in the area of evangelism, that they're covered, not recognizing the personal responsibility of this. I have my responsibility to preach to the lost. And it, by the way, goes much further than simply filling this pulpit. You know, I don't know how many are of our number this morning who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, but I do know that it's a very small percentage of the total number that's here. I'm kind of preaching to the choir, in a sense. Whenever I stand in this pulpit and seek to proclaim a message, often it is for the purpose of edifying and exhortation to those who already are Christians. I have my responsibility to go to my family and my friends and my acquaintances and my neighbors and share with them the gospel message. And I alone can fulfill my responsibilities in that matter, but the same thing is true with you. You cannot expect that it's being done if you're allowing someone by proxy to do it for you. If you're not fulfilling your responsibility to your family, your friend, your acquaintances, your neighbors, those you come into contact with, sharing the message with them. Now, there are plenty who are here who are qualified and capable of assisting you in that. If you don't feel that you're capable of preaching to them, of sharing the message sufficiently, then invite them to a study and bring along someone to help you. But recognize that it's your personal responsibility. We have personal work programs that we involve ourselves in from time to time. You're aware of those kinds of things. There are a lot of churches that will do that. They'll have personal work groups, and we'll make sure that individuals who come and visit our congregation or any prospects, we use that term prospect sometime, that might be interested in hearing the gospel preached, that we'll have groups that will be assigned to go and engage in that act, and we'll have one group that meets one Sunday and another group that meets another Sunday. And the interesting thing about that is that often those kinds of things are very beneficial and helpful for a while, but they kind of peter out after a while as well. I want you to recognize the importance of being self-motivated in this regard, the most important of works. There are things that we do. Here at Westside, we have the 540 meeting that we have every Sunday afternoon. How often do you come to that? To find out the addresses and names of those who are visiting with us, the prayers that are needed in the church and outside of the congregation, individuals that you can contact to express to them your appreciation for their visit, to ask them if they would like to have a study, perhaps have an influence. Again, it's something that some are doing. What about a young person who might would be more receptive to young people contacting them instead of the same old people writing them a note saying thanks for coming or something along those lines? Individuals who might have a particular demographic, a particular niche with regard to education or culture or personality that might be more responsive to hearing one than another. And you set aside and say, it's not my work or it's not what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do that. That's something we all can do. I want to give you another suggestion this morning. And it's not something that is a be-all to end-all in this regard. But we just recently purchased some business cards. I don't know if you've noticed the business cards that we had out there, the little white ones with the times of services on them. They were here. The box of them were here when I moved here in 1989, and there's still some left. And they weren't very pretty. They weren't very helpful, but they were there. But we determined to get some new business cards. And you'll notice, if you can see it up on the board, that the cards include the times of worship, the address, phone number of the meeting house, the URL to the Sound Teaching website, which is just under what is referred to as a QR code. Some of you may not know, it's that big box up there on the right side of the card. And you may not know what that is, but some of you do. And for individuals who have smartphones and they can read that, what they do if they take a picture of that with their phone, it will take them immediately to the website. So it's just another way of sharing the message that we have there at our website. On the back side of the card, the Bible plan of salvation, to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, remain faithful, along with some appropriate verses, the call to preach the gospel to every creature, and a name, a place to sign your name. These things are available to you. They're in the back, and I would like you to consider taking them. The elders are asking the members to take 5 cards. We actually have taken the time. Kaylee Paulsell did this, and she spent several hours putting them in packs of 5 with a rubber band around them. I appreciated the work that she did in that regard. The elders would like the members to take 5 cards and pass them out each month. 5 cards a month. That's not very much, is it? You can take more if you want to, by the way. But as a minimum, try this. To just take the cards and with a smile on your face and the name on the back, say, I would like for you to come and visit us, or perhaps we can have a Bible study or something along those lines. And give them to individuals. Leave them on counters and in various places. And share with people your desire to talk with them about the gospel of the Lord. Now, this is a minimal thing. It's not something that's going to turn the world upside down. I feel like I have to say this. This isn't preaching. This isn't sharing the gospel. This is giving someone a card. We're wanting opportunities to share the gospel, and this is perhaps a means by which that can be accomplished. And so we would like to encourage you to do that. Encourage you to come to the 5:40 meeting every Sunday afternoon, but especially encourage you to look around in your circle of friends and acquaintances, the people you come into contact with every day, and recognize that these are souls that are in need of salvation, and that you must make a personal effort to share with them the precious message of the gospel of Christ. Otherwise, they may not hear it from anyone, and their soul might be condemned. Brethren, we will be held accountable for the things that we have done or failed to do in this regard. So as you leave this morning, I ask that you take a packet of the cards, and we'll make sure that we announce it at the first of every month, and we'll set the cards out the first of every month so that you don't forget. And we'll continue to do that, and hopefully from that we'll have more opportunities to study, perhaps more visitors to come to our assembly. But understand, that's just a small thing. We want you to do much more in sharing the message. We need to grow as a congregation. We need to be active in proclaiming the gospel to the world. You know, it's one thing to grow because someone moves in who's already a Christian. We like that. We love that, in fact. It strengthens us. It helps us. But that's not growth in the kingdom. The most important thing is to save souls. That's the work that God has given us to do. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, just that final simple thing, I ask that you go home in your closet or in your bedroom. Pray to God for success in the saving of souls of men. But recognize that the means by which God has chosen to save souls is through the proclamation of the message of the gospel of Christ. Do your part. Get to work in being an evangelist for the Lord. As we offer the invitation this morning, we don't know the hearts of men. It may be that there is one who is here who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about preaching that gospel. We haven't spent much time on the gospel itself. We believe and we confess that there was a man who lived 2,000 years ago by the name of Jesus who was more than a man. He was both God and man. He was Emmanuel, God in the flesh. He came to this earth to save people from their sins. He lived a life that was perfect. He did not sin. He did not lie. There was no guile found in him. He was perfect in every sense. And when he died on the cross, he did not die for his sins, but he died for the sins of mankind. It was through the shedding of his blood that atonement was made possible. He was the propitiation, payment for our sins. He died that we would not have to die. And it is proclaimed in Scripture that those who will believe in him, that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, can be saved through that faith. If they will repent of their sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized to have their sins washed away. Repentance means to turn away from your sins and do them no more. To stop living a life that is self-willed and begin to live for Christ. Do whatever is necessary. Make whatever changes are needed to be acceptable to Him and live in accord with His will. Baptism is a burial in water. That just as Christ died and was raised from the dead, we, when we rise up out of that water, rise to walk in newness of life as a child of God. We will assist you in any way we can to answer that invitation call. But ultimately, you have to make the determination for yourself. Will you obey? Will you become a child of God? If you're willing to do so, we offer you the opportunity as we offer an invitation this morning, not knowing your heart. If you need to respond to the invitation call, if we can help you in any way, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.